So, we've got the hour to talk together about the cross and the pursuit of justice. I'll start just by introducing myself, explaining a little bit about my background, why I'm here. Then I'd like to read some verses from God's words, pray, and then we'll make some progress. And the hope is that alongside me delivering content, it's not going to be just a monologue for the full hour. No one wants that. I don't want that. So there will be chances for us to kind of break and discuss just as you're sat. It's a funny thing, seminars. They can be interpreted in lots of different ways. But for a real seminar, there should be discussion, right? There should be interaction between the person in front and you all. So the thing about justice as well, before we even get to the cross and the pursuit of justice, is there's, I don't know, what, 30 of you in this room? Justice and the pursuit of justice could mean 30 different things to all of you. So we want to talk a little bit about that, about what it is that this actually means, what the word justice means from a biblical perspective, clear some of the weeds, as it were, before we get on to tying it together with the finished work of Christ. So that's just a bit of a roadmap. Do come in. Welcome. Come on in. No, you're good. Come in. My name's James Mildred. I'm from Edinburgh originally. That's where I was born and raised. My dad was a Baptist minister. I then actually lived in this area for a couple of years when I was training at a church in Yates, which is celebrating its 50th anniversary today. Before that, I started working for Care, then did the church training, then came back to Care in the summer of 2018. That's where I've been ever since. So the current title I have now for Care is Director of Communications and Engagement, and a big part of the job is doing stuff like this. And a charity like Care, if you've never heard of Care, that's absolutely fine. I'll say a bit more about that in a moment. But let me just read some verses from Isaiah 58, and then I'll pray. So Isaiah 58... And I'll just read from verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them? And not to turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, our desire is to be obedient to you and to everything that you have commanded us to do and to be in your word. We praise you that we are saved because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our salvation is entirely a gift of your indescribable grace. And we praise you that having declared us not guilty, that we have been turned around and empowered by your Spirit to live a life that is honouring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that involves being obedient to the call to do justice. But Lord, we need your wisdom and your help to understand what that means, and then more importantly, how to apply it as individuals, but also as church communities as well. We pray that you would help us in our discussions. We pray that you would teach us, but we pray that we would approach this whole topic with a spirit of humility and a desire to learn, understanding that none of us have all the answers, and we need your help. So we ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I think justice is something I've always been interested in. Certainly working for CARE. As a charity, one of the things that we are there to do is to speak on behalf of people who don't have a voice. So a big area of work for us historically has been the start of life, beginning of life, speaking up for preborn babies, for whom the United Kingdom, sadly, is one of the most dangerous countries in the world. But we've also spoken out on behalf of victims of human trafficking as well. We've done a huge amount of work, not only on the trafficking laws that are now in place across the United Kingdom, but since then, trying to make sure that when a victim of human trafficking is identified, that they receive long-term support. Because the truth of the matter is, if you've been rescued from human trafficking, and the police want you to testify in a court of law, so that they can then get a positive guilty verdict for the traffickers, that's a pretty terrifying prospect. And if you're only guaranteed 30 days minimum support, which is what it currently is, the chances are you're not going to get to a point of feeling confident enough to speak out. Whereas if we give confirmed victims of human trafficking a full year of support, chances are they would feel more confident. We have evidence to prove that. So at CARE, we're a charity involved in the pursuit of justice. But in recent times especially, I think it's become one of those really hotly contested and debated issues in the church. And that is partly for reasons that we'll look at in a moment. So that's why I want to spend a bit of time clearing the weeds as much as we can, reminding ourselves what the Bible says about the pursuit of justice, connecting it into the cross, but then also landing, and my job is to make sure we leave decent time for this, actually landing it in terms of practical examples as well. So it's not just a seminar of theory, but also of, hopefully, some practical ideas that we can take from this place. It's a massive topic, justice, so we're not going to be able to cover everything. And if there are questions, we'll take some as we go, but also I will be able to hang around for a bit afterwards, so please do come and just ask away. And I might not know the answer, but I might at least be able to point you in the direction of someone else who's thought a lot more about this than I have. So, CARE, Christian Action Research and Education. Hands up if you've heard of CARE. Absolutely fine if you haven't. Wow, that's actually pretty good. Amazing. So, just if you haven't heard of CARE, it all began in what's called the Nationwide Festival of Light on the 25th of September 1971. That's Trafalgar Square in London. More than 10,000 Christians from all over the country came together. And if you read the testimonies of people who were there, they were singing songs and hymns on the tube and on the buses into central London. And it came about because there were evangelical Christians who were really concerned that in the 1960s, the United Kingdom had gone through massive social change. So that was when the abortion law was passed in 67. But it was also a time when there was a deliberate effort to create a more permissive society. And some Christians came together because they felt that the church had largely been silent. Didn't want to speak about what was happening in politics or society, because at that time, the big divide was between those who preached the gospel and then the social gospel warriors. Those who were all about helping the poor and the oppressed, but who'd abandoned good doctrine. And so because of a divide like that, there was a concern that the evangelical side of the church had just been completely quiet. No one was praying. No one was writing to their MP about abortion laws being passed or about pornography more and more widely available. The Nationwide Festival of Light was an attempt to galvanize the church, to say, we will take a stand. So the big banner at the Nationwide Festival of Light still makes me laugh to this day. I don't think we would go and do it quite like this now, but it was, moral pollution needs a solution. Brilliant. Solution, of course, is Jesus. And then they went from Trafalgar Square, they marched through London, and they went to Hyde Park, where they had a gospel conference. And if you have a gospel conference in the United Kingdom, and you're evangelical, and it's 1971, there's only one person who's going to lead the singing, and that's Graham Kendrick. So Graham Kendrick led the singing with a little-known artist called Cliff Richard as well. Was anyone there, by the way? No. Sometimes someone's there. Yeah, okay. Anyway, Nationwide Festival of Light morphed into Christian Action Research and Education in 1983. And there are three things that we do. So we're called CARE. Three things that we do. We engage the church, equip politicians, and empower future leaders. In terms of empowering future leaders, we've had a leadership program where we take Christian graduates and then we give them a year's placement in Parliament with an MP or a member of the House of Lords. And then on a Friday, they come into CARE's office where they have access to teachers and thinkers and leaders, and we train them up in theology, public leadership, and the hope is that they'll go out and then make a difference, basically, in politics or other professions. So nearly 400 people have passed through the programme, and people like John Glenn, who is the Chief Secretary to the Treasury, which is the second in command in the Treasury. He's a graduate from the programme. Kate Forbes, who recently ran for the leadership of the Scottish National Party and First Minister of Scotland, she's a graduate from the programme. And there's others as well who are out there serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what CARE does. We're working all the time with politicians, looking to give them briefings, research and all of that kind of thing, and engaging the church. And what we want to do is we want to be people-focused in what we do. What that means is that we want to always be reminding ourselves that our advocacy, our pursuit of justice, is on behalf of people made in the image of God. So that's our starting point. It's one of the most radical truths that has ever, ever been taught in the world, that every human being, irrespective of your background, irrespective of your creed, irrespective of what happens, that you are made in God's image. Now, it's a broken image, a fallen image, but an image that nonetheless remains in place. We know that from Genesis 9, for example, after the flood, where God explicitly connects the fact that humans are made in his image with the protection of life. Or James, for example, in his letter, where he says, be very careful how you speak about other human beings, because they're made in God's image. It tells us that the image of God is still there, even though it is marred by the fall and by sin. And any pursuit of justice starts there. Why do we pursue justice? We do it because human beings are all made in the image of God. So that's something that CARE tries to do by working in areas like abortion policy, also assisted suicide, which is the other end of life. It's not currently legal in the United Kingdom, but there's a bill in Scotland that's going to be introduced in the next months. There's movement in Jersey as well, because what those who want assisted suicide are doing is they're going to the other parts of the United Kingdom, not Westminster, because they failed there, so they're going elsewhere to create pressure on Westminster. And again, you might say, well, is that really a justice issue? We'll touch on this later. It absolutely is a justice issue, because if you introduce assisted suicide, it is people who are living with disabilities, it is the terminally ill, it is those who are most vulnerable, those who would fit into the biblical categories of being vulnerable, who will come under this huge pressure to end their own life. So any right to die will very quickly become a duty to die. In Canada, they've had assisted suicide for 4 or 5 years. There was a former Paralympian, a former army veteran as well. And she's probably about 60 years old. She's got mobility challenges. So she asked for a stair lift to be built in her home. And the government official didn't send her information about a stair lift. They sent her information about assisted suicide. That's just one example. There's plenty more. So that's a justice issue. And it's areas like that where CARE seeks to bring biblical perspective into debates that happen in Parliament. So that's how CARE is involved in doing justice. Okay, justice then. I wonder if you could just take a few moments and just talk together, just a couple of minutes. Why is it so difficult to talk and to think and to do justice today as Christians? What are some of the challenges we face? What are some of the difficulties with this? And if you've spent any time online exploring social justice issues, you will have noticed that there's a lot of heat when it comes to this topic. So why is that? What are some of the things that people have said? So just take a few minutes, if you can, just as you are sat with the people next to you, what is it about the pursuit of justice today that is so difficult for Christians as we're trying to think about this? A few minutes and then we'll take some feedback. Okay, let me just bring those discussions to a close. Just take some feedback. So, who's going to go first? Just shout them out. Yeah, you're being signed up right here. I saw what happened. So I should really go to you, shouldn't I? Because you tried to sign them up. But yeah, go for it. I don't care which one.
Yeah, we were just saying, like, we're also not very good at listening at the moment. So when someone's got a view that's different, it's immediately wrong rather than being able to listen and kind of wake things up.
Completely right, yeah. And it's really interesting that I think social justice has become a massive buzzword, social justice, and it's also then been wrapped up with cancel culture, because what happens is we look back and we see how people failed in the past, and we basically go, on the basis of your previous failure, that's it. You are not worthy of being a member of our society. So that's definitely something that complicates it, for sure. Great, okay, fantastic, good start. Sir?
There's been two ones I've been hearing about. There's one where there's a school in London where they've said, well, the children have to go on a pride march.
Yeah.
And a Christian mum has turned around and said no, appealed it in court, and she lost, I think. Well, that's the last thing I heard, I haven't heard it. And then there's the other one about a lady who, you know, the buffer zones around abortion clinic.
Yes.
She has been praying quietly to herself. Hasn't approached any women, hasn't done anything like that.
Yeah.
Has been arrested twice.
Yeah.
And has just recently been let off, if you know what I mean. They're not going to prosecute, and they've apologised to the police because praying to yourself quietly for the ladies is actually now a crime.
Yeah. Yeah. Indeed. You're talking about Isabel von Spruce, I think, who's a pro-life activist and champion, and you're absolutely right, the police have apologised. I mean, the Home Secretary ended up writing a letter to the police to tell them that, you know, praying silently in your head is not actually a crime. The police's ability to read and interpret the legislation, I do feel sympathy for them. That legislation was so terribly drafted. This was always going to happen. And we, alongside other pro-life groups, did make that point to MPs. But unfortunately, the pressure to just pass a buffer zone law, they also slipped it through via another bill, which meant there wasn't proper scrutiny and debate. So, yeah, and that's a good example of exactly what you were saying. Anything else about justice, pursuit of justice? Yes.
I think it gets really heated as well, because it feels like the debate more and more is about trying to, you have to make the case that you are the greatest victim. And you see this maybe with something like Trumpist policy. You know, lots of Trumpism is about saying, we're the ones that have been excluded and oppressed against and all that kind of thing. But obviously there's, you know, lots of victims on the other side of kind of Trumpism as well. And I think because the debate more and more feels like it's turning towards who's the greatest victim here, that makes everything a kind of matter of justice, fighting for justice rather than kind of wisdom and balance and social cohesion and all of that kind of thing. So you've got these whole communities feeling, kind of more and more becoming, people are fighting against oppression rather than anything like that.
Yeah, that's really helpful. I think that's absolutely right. And I think that if you add in then the whole shift in our culture that has turned us inwards, so we've become a very therapeutic culture, and rather than it being about what do you know, it is about what you feel. I think that has really amplified and fed the kind of the whole, how can I make sure I prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that I really am, as you put it, the greatest victim here. And there's something, I mean, got to be honest, like, you know, I've done it in my life. I've played the victim, and I've had to be told, you know, don't do that, because that's actually not very fair on others, and it's also a misrepresentation of the truth. But I've done it because I'm trying to get people to do what I want.
And also, just in lots of cases, there are just multiple people. Part of being a society.
Yeah.
Everybody's going to stop. Yeah. Deal for anybody.
And the desire to kind of almost create this hierarchy of who is the, as you said, who is the biggest victim. Definitely. Yeah. Okay, so
that's a good example of how some traditionally Christian issues have been taken and applied to a different worldview. And so it can be difficult as Christians, one, feeling like we've lost ownership of something we felt before we were rightly fighting for, but also how to see and speak into how it's gone in a wrong direction. So the idea of victimhood, you know, the Bible speaks very strongly about us all being of weakness, how do you view about weakness, and we're all weak and hopeless before the cross, and how we acknowledge our weakness and the oppressed, but seeing that we turn ourselves outwards, not inwards.
That's right. What God should be. Yeah, really helpful, really helpful. I'll take one more,
I was talking about one thing that picked up was the truth. Some people say my truth, but there is the truth. If you've got the wall of truth in law, there's nothing that can be said that will counteract that. That Jesus is truth, God is truth. But it's my version of the truth, that's your version of the truth, it's mine, and that's where you engage by listening, and then help people understand.
And I think, you know, whenever you're talking about justice, and we'll get more into this, but at the end of the day, justice at its most simple is got to be connected to a standard of what is right, or an external truth. And of course, for the Christian, there's the knowledge that that standard is ultimately the law of God. That's the standard against which we're all going to be judged. But in our society today, that rejects the idea of an external truth, but also rejects the idea of there being just, you know, one true truth, as it were, to use a Francis Schaeffer phrase, where it is me and my truth. That, add to the victimhood thing, just makes the whole pursuit of justice so much more complicated. And I think that's the issue. I think it's become really, really complex. And the pursuit of social justice today is now wrapped up in things like Marxism and victimhood culture. It's wrapped up in things like intersectionality as well. These are frameworks that people have come up with to try to better understand just who are the most disadvantaged in society. And critical race theory is one of them as well. How does that tie in with the pursuit of justice? And the way that the church has responded seems to have fallen into kind of two sides. That there are those who think that this whole thing around social justice today is the biggest challenge that the evangelical church is facing. Sir?
James, could you explain those two new terms to some of us? It's new to me, I don't know anybody else. Please.
Yeah, I can certainly do my best, not fully understanding all of them. But essentially, intersectionality is the idea that you would look at an individual and you would look at everything that would contribute to how they've got to where they've got to in life. So you'd look at their social background, you'd look at their race, you'd look at their backstory, whether they're from a broken home, whether they're from a two-parent home, whatever. You would look at all that and you piece that all together and you say, ah, this is all why they're in that situation. And look, none of it's their fault. You see what happens. You end up creating a situation where they are innocent, basically, of any wrongdoing, because it's all these social and environmental factors that are fed into it. Now, critical race theory is a pretty complicated kind of idea, and there's disagreements about which bits of critical race theory that we can actually agree with as Christians. But essentially, it's a theory that would go that in history, there are those races who have had the power, and they have used that to hold down and to oppress other racial groups, if that makes sense. And that's how we can read history, essentially. Now, immediately, you're taken then into a world where, from a Christian and biblical perspective, you're having to do some detective work. You're having to think, what in that worldview, what in that ideology, can I see in Scripture? And then what do I have to reject? Because it contradicts what the Bible says. I commend to you, not everyone will agree with everything he says, but Tim Keller did, in 2020, four articles in The Gospel and Life, I think it's called, on critical race theory and on biblical justice. And even just as he sets out, not just critical race theory, but also things like the libertarian understanding of justice. Libertarianism is the idea of no government at all. It's all about my individual rights. It's all about my individual freedoms. And they have a theory of justice. All the way through to socialism and their theory of justice. And what Keller does is he interacts with all of them and he goes, here's what I think is consistent with biblical teaching and here's what's problematic. It just really, you might not agree with all his conclusions, but it's really helpful. So you start throwing around all these terms. You also throw in the fact that Christians can't even agree if we should use the term social justice. So, take Kevin DeYoung, he thinks it's a nebulous term, he thinks it's a term that's basically got no meaning, But if you read Tim Keller's Generous Justice, he's like, social justice is the best term we can be using. Well, what do we do with that? We're in this kind of horrible Paul-Apollos situation of who do you follow? Who are you a disciple of? And then I think there's also an even more serious debate, which is you've got people like Vaudi Bauckham as well, who wrote a book about social justice and fault lines. And basically what he argues in that book is that the pursuit of social justice and the popularity among churches for pursuing social justice is actually just really sinful ideologies creeping into the church. So you've got that argument, and then he would say, don't use the term social justice, use the term biblical justice. And then I discovered there's another guy who wrote a book where he was like, no, what we need to do is we're going to have social justice A and social justice B. And apparently A is the one that we should go for, and B is the one that we should... So I guess all of that is to say is it has become pretty complicated. And if you have spent any time reading these debates, it's not always the most edifying thing. So what I'd like to do, if we can... Oh, that's one more thing, sorry, as well. I do think we should acknowledge the generational factor at play here, right? So the Gen Z generation, so anyone 16, 24, that kind of rough age group... For them, they've been called the justice generation. They seem to care very deeply about things like, and this is from a Youthscapes research project, Christian teenagers as well, they care most about discrimination. And then they also care a lot about poverty and climate change. The issues that CARE has historically worked on are nowhere near the things that they care about. This is Christian teenagers. I did read one article when I was preparing this by Professor John Wyatt, who was talking about this, and he said, it's interesting that this younger generation who really care about these things, most of their activism is not on the streets, it's not writing to their MP, it's on TikTok and Instagram. So he was actually just kind of raising this interesting thing. For him, he's in his 60s or 70s now, if you cared about a justice issue, you'd go out on the street. You join a march, you do a protest. Whereas the rising generation, that's not massively their thing, though they will do it. It is much more taking place online. So this means that within our churches, these are the kind of things that Christian teenagers in our churches are going to be talking about with friends all the time at school. So it is right and it's good that we grapple with some of these things for their sake. So all of this to say that these are some of the challenges when we're talking about justice. And this is why thinking about the cross, I hope, will begin to help us navigate a way through. So just on justice then, biblical justice, let's use that term just for now. This is from much of Keller's Generous Justice book is really, I think, really helpful. Getting a little bit technical, but it is on the screen. So there's two Hebrew words, there's actually three, but the two that are really key. So this first word, mishpat, it's the word for justice. And it means acting and doing it. The idea is that you've got to do it. Not just talk about it, you've got to do it. And then this word for righteousness, which I'm not even going to try and pronounce. Often in the Bible, you will find these two words put together. So a word pair. And this is all about day-to-day living where your relationship with your family, with your friends, within your community is conducted with fairness, where you treat people the way that they should be treated as fellow image bearers of God. So again, the image of God from Genesis 1, 26, 27 underpins my right relationship with others. And as Keller would say, when you have these two words together, in the English language, the best term is social or biblical justice. That's the best way that we can capture what these two Hebrew words mean. So justice and righteousness belonging together, and I'll give you a quote in a moment that just will summarize this. But if I just throw in one more thing, which I think is relevant. So Micah 6 verse 8, which is a very famous verse that's often quoted by Christians who have a particular passion for justice, and rightly so. So Micah 6 verse 8, he has shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And the crucial thing there is, it seems to me that Micah 6 verse 8 is what gives us a distinctly Christian way of engaging with these issues. Because what is included in that verse is the concept of mercy and humility. two things that I think are distinctly lacking in much of the conversation about justice that takes place in our world today. The speed with which we cancel people, the whole area by which if someone has done something wrong in the past or put a tweet out that was wrong according to our standards today, we show them no mercy, we show them no grace. The whole idea of not treating people as they deserve to be treated just vanishes, and we all hold out no possibility of redemption for them either. Whereas Micah 6 verse 8 explicitly says, yet you are to seek justice, but you are to do it with mercy. So you are to evidence loving kindness towards people, which means forgiveness. It means extending grace towards people. And the humility side as well. I mean, I think even within Christian circles, I think some of these conversations would go better if we all had a bit more humility. I mean, I feel that myself. I read about these things and then I like to go and pontificate on them. But Proverbs has a lot more to say about listening than it does about speaking. James as well, be slow to speak, quick to listen. So, you know, I think one of the things that will help us as we move forward is to take Micah 6 verse 8 seriously. And often it's the justice that gets headlined there. Whereas perhaps we've focused a bit less on doing it with mercy and doing it with humility. Here's the quote that I promised you. Right, so we do justice when we give all human beings their due as creations of God. Doing justice includes not only the rightings of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially towards the poor and the vulnerable. So that's Keller's definition of doing justice. Okay, let me pause. Just take a couple of minutes again. What do you like about that? What questions might it prompt? And from everything we've said about the complexity of this, and then the words and what they really mean from the biblical text, just talk together some reflections on that. What's been helpful about that? Just take a few moments, and then I'll take some quick feedback. Okay, let me just cut that short. It's a bit rushed. I'm as ever chasing my tail, but just take just one or two bits of feedback. Yes?
Could I just point something out about Micah 6:8? If you ever read the writings of the founding fathers of America, that verse appears in so many of their writings. It is quite fundamental in America, which is absolutely terrific. We were talking about writings of wrongs, how far you go. Wrongs, if they still form injustice today, maybe you can do something about it, but nothing like slavery, for instance. I mean, you know, people want reparations for slavery. Well, it's been gone, although, gosh, that's a hot topic, isn't it?
yes, it is, yes. Yes. Good. Anyone want to take that? No, I'm kidding. But I think you're right. I mean, and actually what you've identified immediately is no matter how good the definition is, it prompts questions. Because the moment you move from theory to application is when you get into the weeds of difficulty. And, you know, I don't think there's anyone alive who's got all the answers. That's why you have academics who constantly are debating, how do we do this better? But yes, okay, that's really helpful. And interesting about America, I didn't know that. So that's really, really helpful. Yes?
I think around the second part of the statement with the book with generosity and social concern,
yes,
it's more to our local understanding of justice,
yes,
in that we live rightly and justly in the people that we meet in our local community.
Yes.
Because we have much more abilities at the local than the national.
I love that. What you're talking about there is something that Keller and others will talk about, levels of help. And I think, because so often we talk about it in this macro way, and you're kind of like, right, and then someone comes along and they're like, oh yeah, parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's your neighbour? Everyone's your neighbour, in effect. And you're kind of thinking, well, what do I do? How am I supposed to go and do justice for everyone? But what you've just said is exactly right. You start by saying, are there individuals in my life, in my own family, among my friends, in my church family, for whom I can get alongside them and help them? You work out from there to your local community and think, are there those in the local community that we can be helping? And then you can work beyond that as well. If that is your desire, you have the resources to do so. But you're absolutely right. You start with your local context. Really, really helpful. Anything else? Take one more. Yes, at the back.
In the hidden oppressed as well.
Yeah.
So whether it's in what you buy, say, maybe it's someone, like maybe your clothes are made by someone who's very shocking, earns very little money, you know, or, and seeing those things and understanding those things as a starting point,
yeah,
move away from them, whether it's basically in everything you buy, to have to try and understand that.
Yeah, I think that's really helpful. I remember going to church down in Winchester where they'd set up something within their church to kind of basically help one another identify that very thing of thinking through where your clothes come from and what kind of exploitation has been involved in producing that. One of the things that the modern slavery legislation did, which is the law that applies in England and Wales, was it placed a new duty on companies to show that there was transparency within their supply lines. Now, the problem has been that's not been enforced very well, which, again, is something that CARE raised at the time and we weren't listened to. A big part of my job is basically just feeling really sad at all the times we weren't listened to. But you're absolutely right, and that's really, really helpful. Let me just move us on to the cross and how it connects in with the pursuit of justice. So, I mean, I think nowadays, where I think there is agreement is that all of us as Christians can recognise in the Bible, Old and New Testament, we see that God has a concern for the most vulnerable. And for biblical categories, the quartet of the vulnerable are the orphan, the stranger, the widow, and the poor. And this gives us at least the beginnings of a roadmap. And when we get to the New Testament, we find the same kind of principle working itself out in the life of the New Testament church. So what was Paul saying to Timothy? He says, make sure you have a list, an organized list of widows who are on that list so that they can receive the help from the local church. But also, you think of Paul when he went to meet with Peter and John and the others who were considered as the pillars of the church, though Paul didn't care about their reputation, even says that, whoever they were, I don't really care. The one thing they said to him was that he continued to remember the poor. So as you travel from Old to New Testament, it's not like the ethical idea changes. It's still present there in the New Testament. So we want to do justice. We want to obey Micah 6 verse 8. And it's now trying to understand how does the cross help us to do that. So here's the first thing. So I think that the cross shows us God's justice in its fullest sense. And what it shows us is that the justice of God is both retributive, and that is, it is punishing sin, it is punishing wrongdoing, and it is restorative as well. Because the outcome of punishing sin is that we are restored in grace. Right? So the reason I stress this is because it seems to me that I've heard people talk about God's justice and they either seem to say it's solely retributive, it's all about punishing wrongdoing. Or, like Michael Gove stood up in the House of Commons, gave this great speech, this was 5-6 years ago. God, Christian teaching is that justice is restorative, it's redemptive. He didn't say anything about the fact that God's justice involves punishment of sin. It was all about restoring people. And I remember, I mean, it was like one of those moments on Twitter where Christians all had a collective breakdown. You ever seen that, by the way? That happens quite a lot on Twitter, right? And everyone was like, there were either people who loved it, thought this was fantastic, and no one seemed to be saying that Michael Gove's version of God's justice was a one-sided version of God's justice. So we need to hold both together, and we see that at the cross. There is absolutely punishment at the cross. There's punishment for our sin. The fullness of God's wrath is poured out on Jesus Christ. Jesus goes willingly to take that upon himself. He drinks the cup that is filled with the wrath of God. He drenches it to its very, very, very dregs and then finishes them as well. But the outcome of that is restorative. We are then declared not guilty. And it proves that justice is part of God's very essence. It's not just an add-on. It belongs to the very nature of who he is, which is fantastic news for us as well. And it reminds us that God is 100% committed to restoring a completely just world. And so therefore, everything we do now to seek justice is in light of that reality. Which means we can accept that at times in this life, before Christ returns, we won't always manage to get perfect justice. And we can live with that. Doesn't mean that we have to be happy about it. Doesn't mean that we have to rejoice in that. But that is going to be part of our reality. We at CARE are not going to succeed in everything we set our minds to. Because That will only happen when Christ returns. But because the justice of God has been so fully revealed at the cross, this forms, as it were, the basis for the justice we seek today. So we should uphold the idea that there should be just punishment for wrongdoing. We should support that as Christians. That is right. But we should also understand that part of justice is to try to restore people. And we should be the most creative. It's why Christians historically were those who weren't just going out and saying, let's just put everyone in prison, but were seeking to come up with more creative ways to get people reintegrated into society. It's a rich legacy of Christians involved in that, whether it's through education in prisons. There's some amazing schemes taking place in prisons today to try to help people reintegrate when they come back out. That could be something. We've got a church I'm involved in London. We've got Wandsworth Prison just next to us. So we've been in the news recently, obviously. It was really funny that the guy who escaped from there pleaded not guilty to escaping from Wandsworth Prison. Did anyone pick that up? Like, it's just extraordinary. Yeah. Like, what? Yeah. Like, you know, like all of Wandsworth was out hunting for you. We all know you did it. Anyways.
How did you
know where
I put that across the court?
I look forward to watching. He's not had his day yet. He's just made his plea, but they've not debated it yet. So, yeah. I mean, who knows? I don't know how that will stand up. Anyway, so one of the things that we've been involved in is sort of a chaplaincy team that goes in, and part of the ministry is not just preaching the gospel, so we do that, but also how can we be involved in providing classes to give prisoners skills so that when they come out, they're able to get jobs, they're able to kind of rebuild something of their lives. One of the saddest things on a Sunday morning is I walk up past Wandsworth Prison, and you have the line of visitors who are going in. It's a men's prison. Line of visitors going in. The number of young women with babies and children who are going in to see their dad who's in prison. Like that is, I'm not even saying that it's probably entirely right that that person is in prison. I don't know. I don't know what they did. So I can support the idea of punishment because that's part of God's justice. But I can also support the idea of seeking to restore that person so they're able to come out and play an active part as a dad to their family, be a husband or partner to their wife, and then also reintegrate. That's one thing. I do think the cross is Micah 6 verse 8 worked out. It's the justice of God on display, but of course the cross is also where justice and mercy meet together. Exactly as Micah 6 verse 8 says. Secondly, so the cross provides our motivation as well. This is the whole kind of Keller argument in generous justice. We are made just. We are declared justified. That is not guilty. And that is through faith alone in Christ. And the letter of James was essentially written to say, we are saved by faith alone, but then not a faith that stays alone, a faith that works. So just from James, for example, James 2 and verse 15 and 16, where the writer basically joins this whole idea together. So James 2, 15 to 16. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is that? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. It's a really provocative statement. And so Jesus as well, he talked, didn't he, about one of the ways that we will be judged is, did we give a cup of water to a brother or sister who is in need? And did we visit them in prison? Exactly. So the cross here, the cross is the grounds of our justice, the justice that we have received, because we're united to Jesus who took the punishment that we should have taken in our place. And then we are set free from the dominion of Satan and the curse and the power of sin and the guilt of sin in order to go out. And now we are empowered by the indwelling Spirit to pursue justice. And if under the old covenant in the Old Testament, the prophets were always calling the nation, and especially the rulers, they were calling them out for their failure to look after those who were on the margins and the most vulnerable. If the new covenant that we are under is the better covenant, if the fullness of the Spirit has now come, which it has, if we are indwelt and built together as a body to be a light shining out into this world, how much more should we pursue justice as new covenant Christians than those who were under the old covenant. So the cross provides our motivation. So the cross shows us what true justice is, retributive and restorative. It also is the grounds for our motivation. Thirdly, it points us to future justice. And this is key, because the cross cannot be disconnected from resurrection, ascension, and return. They all come together. And that tells me that what began on the cross, the fullness of the justice of God on display, the person of his Son, is ultimately pointing me towards the moment that Christ returns, and then the books are open, and the final verdict is given. So you're already not guilty. So Paul can say in Colossians that you are, if you're in Christ, you are holy, blameless, free from accusation. But he can also say, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that you will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the confirmation of the verdict you've already got. It will be re-revealed, as it were. But this time it will be way more public, because the whole world will see. And my pursuit of justice now, I must do it in the reality that we will never see perfect justice today. It's impossible. There will always be, for as long as this world exists, before Christ returns, those who are suffering under injustice. And the tension is, there will be times where we are able to make laws that are more just. There will be times where we are able to bring justice to a situation. But no sooner have we succeeded over here than there's a new injustice over here. That's just the tension we've got to live with. But actually, the cross reminds me that one day, when Christ returns, perfect justice will be delivered. And that gives me hope. So I don't do this with a kind of cynical, well, I've just got to do the best I can, it's pretty rubbish, because you know, I might solve that problem, but then there's another one over here. I do it in the confident knowledge that for all the injustice I see today, it will be dealt with. You know, Putin will be called to justice for what he has done in Ukraine. If I'm being super controversial, I would say any corrupt Ukrainian officials will be brought to justice. It's true everywhere. Boris Johnson will receive the fullness of God's justice. Hallelujah. Sorry, that was really naughty. Sorry, I could pick anyone. I just came to mind after a while. Okay, the other thing is that one of the things about the cross is it's also, from a human perspective, an example of injustice. I mean, Jesus is innocent. He never did the things he was accused of. The entire trial of Jesus, James Montgomery Boyce, dead now, got a sermon where he gives, I think, 15 examples of how Jesus was suffering injustice on that trial. The fact that it was done at night, the fact that there was no proper trial, the fact they were trumped up charges. All of the Jewish and even the Roman legal system's ways of doing things were basically largely ignored in order to get Jesus fast-tracked towards a guilty verdict. And the reason I say that is because, and you mentioned weakness earlier, there is a sense in which, as a Christian, I am supernaturally helped by God to accept and to live with experiencing injustice myself in this world, knowing that Jesus himself experienced that. So there's a big thing nowadays about stand on your rights. Declare your rights. You have rights. And I actually think, if I've read the New Testament correctly, there will be times where I need to go, I'm going to turn the other cheek. I'm going to accept that I've been the victim of injustice. And I'm going to love my enemy. And I'm not going to stand on my rights. The pattern for that is Jesus himself. Imagine if he'd asserted his rights when it came to the cross. Where would we be now? So servant-hearted justice, a pattern for doing justice. You mentioned this already in terms of doing justice today. I do think it's helpful to remember that there's levels of help. And it's not just necessarily about churches doing justice. You can be equipping people within your churches through word ministry to, in their areas, be diligent to obey the command of Micah 6, verse 8. So you'll have people in your church who care deeply about the abortion issue and will go to the March for Life and will be involved in seeking to man crisis pregnancy hotlines, for example. Praise God. Encourage them. Pray for them. Support them. You might have someone else who's involved in Tear Fund and the work to bring some poverty relief in other parts of the world where there's famine and there's drought. Praise God. Find ways to let them share about their work and their experiences in your church life. You probably already do this. When I joined Trinity Road Chapel, they just did a little thing. Had a friend who worked for Tear Fund there as well. And every month they would just give us 5 minutes in the midweek gathering just to share about updates from our work. And then we would pray about those things together. And through that, my friend Charlotte was able to recruit people from the church to do a fundraising walk. I think it was a walk. Yeah, it was a walk up a mountain to raise money. Fantastic. Things like that. And that isn't the whole church having to do something. That's just equipping one another and supporting one another on an individual level. And levels of help. You start with individuals in your social kind of area. And think about families in your community as well. And you kind of, you work out from there. These, you know, Redeemer Church in New York, this massive church now split into different sites, they can do mercy ministries that reach the whole city. Fine. Let them. My church tried to do that. It'd be embarrassing. We just don't have the resource. But what we can do is we can look around Wandsworth and go, where are the areas where we could provide some help? And sometimes it's as simple as having a conversation with the council and saying, look, we want to set up a community hub here. What are the kind of things that you might need? Some churches have done that. Fantastic. I can't help but very, very quickly just flag abortion, partly because I work for CARE. You know, 10 million abortions have happened since 1967. Sadly, this isn't just about the preborn babies. It's also about saying, well, I don't think abortion is actually the best thing for a woman going through a crisis pregnancy. But we essentially say to her, this is your only option. This is all you can do. And Christians historically have been really good at getting alongside people who are going through, women who are going through a crisis pregnancy, and helping and supporting them. So there are crisis pregnancy hotlines out there where you can actually receive training to help people. Can I mention the porn industry as well? This is the next big thing. This is a horrible, disgusting, exploitative, very rich industry. Wouldn't it be amazing if Christians worked with others and we brought it down? Wouldn't that be fantastic? I mentioned assisted suicide as well. It's going to be a huge upcoming battle. And if the law changes, pressure will come on the most vulnerable in our communities. I guarantee it. It's what's happened in every country that has legalized assisted suicide, the same pattern. You pass a law tightly, you then expand it after a few years, expand it some more, and you create a brand new culture of death. That is happening. That's going to happen here unless God in his mercy restrains those who are pursuing it. So on that kind of issue, one of the ways that we can be involved in doing justice is that when these issues come up, we can engage with Parliament, we can engage with consultations, we can write to our elected representatives. That is one way that I think we today can obey Micah 6, verse 8.
Sorry, I assisted suicide.
Yeah. Where am I looking? Sorry. Sir, yes.
It's, to me, the real difficulty is that there are cases where assisted suicide is needed. And I think it's to help protect people who want to, do want to end their life. The problem is that you can't define a law properly. As you said. So I talk about it because I know about it from my own family experience. And in the note that was left, it was very clear that my daughter wanted, she had cancer, and she wants to end her life because of the pain she was in. She was terminal. And she basically says, you know, how lonely she was and how scared she was. And I think it's how do you put that into law? Because as you say quite rightly, there will be people who are disabled, who are made to feel that their life is worthless and that they're a burden on society. And yet we know, and you know quite rightly, that there will be people in hospitals who are given an overdose.
and that if, and in effect they're being suicided because they're not dying naturally because they're given too much morphine.
Yeah.
And I think it's such a difficult subject. And I think with all of these subjects, it's how you have to be so caring and empathetic because you don't know what the people have gone through. And it's to really to not just like it's wrong. I as a Christian really struggle with it because I think I don't agree with it. But there has to be something that we can do to help people who are in those situations.
First of all, thank you for saying that because you're absolutely right. And that this applies to any of the areas where we see injustice. And I think specifically on this issue, one of the worst things that we can do is we can talk sometimes as if those hard cases don't exist. And they absolutely do. And we also need to be really, really honest and say, because one of the things that happens in this debate is that people go, oh, palliative care, that's the answer. Now, palliative care is a holistic way of caring for someone at the end of their life. And palliative care, if you speak with those in the profession, so palliative doctors, they will tell you that in most cases, the majority, palliative care can help control pain. But there are, as you mentioned, cases where that doesn't happen. And even with the very best of medical help that we have available today, it is not able to alleviate pain and suffering. And this then becomes the question of, if that is true, is there any way that we can pass a law that is safe enough that will not be exploited and will not be abused? And from what I think you were saying, and certainly I would agree, that's the challenge. I don't think that's possible. We've seen it tried elsewhere, and it hasn't worked. And you're absolutely right, too, that the way we speak about this kind of issue, we need to be sensitive to the fact that there will be people in our churches and our communities who perhaps have sat and watched loved ones die. And so something that care that we try to do, and we haven't always managed it, is John 1:14, Jesus came from the Father full of grace and full of truth. And maybe sometimes when it comes to issues like this, we're really good at being like, this is the truth, here it is. But Jesus came full of grace as well. So how we talk about things, and this applies to doing justice in the round, how we talk about suffering, how we talk about people, how we talk about difficult issues, we want it to be as gracious and as compassionate as possible. And that often involves listening to the stories of people who have gone through suffering and have sat through loved ones suffering. So I completely agree. It's a really difficult issue. I think when I first started thinking about it, having not really seen any relatives or loved ones suffer, it was easy to come across very brash about it. But it's through listening and talking with the former chief executive of CARE, Nola. Her husband had Alzheimer's and died 5 years ago. She sat with him through those final months, and it was brutal. And we did a film with her where she talked about, you know, there were moments in that hospital where, to all the world, it looked like the best and kindest thing was just to end his life because he was incontinent, he was having a horrible time. And there was a moment where he said, I just wanted to stop. And she talked about how ultimately, even through that, she was glad that she knew every doctor who came in and every nurse who came in, that there was no way that they would prematurely end his life. For lots of reasons, but one of them was because the law protected him in that moment. I thought it was a really honest, compassionate way of talking about a topic that sometimes we can get wrong, and I certainly have got it wrong in terms of how I've spoken about it before. Really, we do need to work hard at talking about these things graciously as well. I've gone 10 minutes over time. I can stick around for a few minutes, 5 minutes, I think. So if there's any questions or comments, I'd happily take them. Please come and speak to me. But thank you all so much for coming and for being in the seminar. Really appreciate it, and I hope you enjoy the rest of the conference. What time is the next session?
3:30.
3:30, thank goodness.